As you get back to your seats this morning, we are going to continue in the Gospel of Luke. We got another chunk that we're going to look at together. And similar to last week, we're going to see a transition in the text. So our sermon title this morning is From Miracles to Mutiny. It comes from Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 44. And I want to begin by reading the text for us. So if you have your Bibles with you, open them up to Luke chapter 4. You're going to need them. We're going to be referring to it consistently. And we're going to read to open so you can see the text, Luke 4, verses 31 through 44. God's word says, "And he, Jesus, came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. And in the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Let us alone! What do we have to do with you, Jesus, the Nazarene? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked it, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, it came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they were talking with one another, saying, 'What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And the report of him was spreading into every place in the surrounding district. Then he stood up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. Immediately, she stood up and began waiting on them. And while the sun was setting, all those who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. And demons also were coming out of many, shouting and saying, 'You are the Son of God.' But rebuking them, he was not allowing them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were eagerly seeking for him, and they came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, 'I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose.' So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea." In this text, as I said, we see a move and a shift. Last week it was from marvel to murder. This week is a little more subtle, but still problematic. It's from From miracles to mutiny. From miracles to mutiny. And we're not surprised by this opposition that we keep on seeing with Christ. I've stressed the context a few more times than I would normally like to. I don't like doing recaps, but I know it's helpful. And so I just want to remind you of how we got here and why this is happening. Why is it everywhere that Jesus goes, we find him being opposed? We would expect something else, maybe. God the Father declares him with the descension of the Holy Spirit to anoint him the Son of God at the baptism. And then the Son of God and Satan go head to head, the two lines that we've been waiting for from Genesis 3:15. And they go head to head in the wilderness. And Satan even provokes that. He says, "If you're the Son of God," he keeps on bringing that up. And Jesus overcomes every temptation through the Word of God. And then we move to Nazareth, which we looked at last week, and they referred to Jesus as a son. They just got it wrong. They said, "Hey, you're the son of Nazareth." And so as Jesus said, "Well, actually, Isaiah 61, the one who's going to bring about all of God's promises, I'm that one." They got in a tiff and were in an uproar and went from a worship service to a lynching. They attempted to throw him off a nearby cliff. that Nazareth was built on. And that's not something that's just now Jesus versus the people. That's actually a continuation of Jesus versus Satan. It's just the ungodly line, the seed that's been ever coming since Genesis 3:15. And yet Jesus just continues to prevail. And he really is now on the offensive. You might say he was on the defensive in the wilderness, though clearly God was still on the offensive, testing to prove who his son is. But now Jesus is out assaulting Satan's minions with but a word and freeing those who have been taken captive. That's what we see this morning in our text. But not only that, additionally, he's freeing those who have come under the effects of the fall and sin and all that Satan brought in through his deceit of Eve. It has been proclaimed in our last week text, Jesus' own mouth in the synagogue at Nazareth, that he's the one who can bring about this freedom, this favorable year of the Lord. And so if he says he is going to do it, we're going to expect to see some accompanying evidence, won't we? Right? Can you imagine for a moment, there's a doctor who claims to be the best doctor in town, and you ask him how many surgeries he's done, and he says zero. Or there's a doctor who says, yes, yes, you should totally come to me. I do this surgery all the time. And you say, what's your success rate? And he says, I've never had one live yet. Are you going to go to this doctor? No, I always think what a terrifying thing it must be for the doctor to do his first surgery. Right? You do start with a success rate of zero. Who's that person? I don't know. I don't want to be them. But Jesus here, you may say, is like a proven doctor, except very much unlike a doctor. He doesn't have a method or a technique that he employs. What we're going to see, Jesus does all this because he has something very different. He has authority. Everything Jesus does is based on the authority that he has. And we already got a hint of that last week. I didn't make much of the end of the text last week where the people try to kill Jesus and it just says what? He went through their midst. We knew it was the case because it's not Jesus' time to die yet. And yet I asked my son afterwards, what do you learn from the message? And he was awestruck by that last sentence. He just went, Dad, Jesus is unstoppable. The gospel just can't be stopped. They could do anything they want. They could try to kill him, but they can't yet because it's not God's plan. And he was struck by that. And as I thought about it more, I thought, man, Jesus even makes a point of this, and I missed it. What does Jesus say in John 10:18? He says, no one takes it away from me, speaking about his life. But from myself, I lay it down. I have what? Authority to lay it down. And I have authority to take it up again. This is the commandment I have received from my Father. So we got a hint of that as we transitioned this text already. Jesus' authority on display. No one can take his life from him. A murderous crowd, he walks right through. Right through. Because of his authority. And now that becomes the focal point of what we're going to look at this morning. Point one will be Jesus' authority over demons. Point two, Jesus' authority over disease. And then in point three, we're going to see that there's an upheaval of authority that is attempted there. So let me read verses 31 through 37 once again, and we'll look at Jesus' authority over demons. Verse 31 says, and he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was one with authority. And in the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, let us alone! What do we have to do with you, Jesus the Nazarene? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked it, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, it came out of him without doing any harm. And amazement came on all of them, and they were talking with one another, saying, what is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him was spreading into every place in the surrounding district. As Luke likes to do, he gives us a setting to start, right? Jesus is traveling. He comes down to Capernaum, and that's quite literal. The hills of Nazareth, somewhere around 1,300 feet high. Capernaum in the Sea of Galilee, somewhere below 700 feet. That's a 2,000-foot difference. Jesus travels over, and he goes to Capernaum. Now, we talked a little bit about Nazareth, that it was small, and I thought to myself, let's make a comparison. If we know what Nazareth is, this little small town, then what would Capernaum be? And I thought to myself, well, maybe Nazareth is Darosh, and Capernaum is Mission. But lo and behold, Darosh only has 141 people, so it's even too small to be Nazareth. However, Capernaum's not that big. It's not that important. It's a fishing town. It's maybe one of the major fishing towns around Galilee, but it's still only a couple thousand people. And yet, Jesus goes there. Why? Because he's continuing on his mission to teach. Once again, he's in a synagogue. Once again, he's teaching. Once again, it's the Sabbath. Almost parallel to our last account. And once again, surprise, surprise, verse 32 gives us the response of the people. What? They're amazed. They're amazed at his teaching, but now with a new detail, for his message was with authority. When Jesus talks, it's different than anything they've ever heard. Because when Jesus talks, number one, he speaks the word of God. Number two, he himself speaks and says, but I say to you, because he is the word of God. And then number three, things actually happen. Things actually happen. When he commands an unclean spirit, they come out, for example. What is authority? Authority is power to act or freedom to act. It's when someone has capability or might, and therefore it looks like they give instruction and it's carried out. It's when one can determine what will happen. I think one of the greatest demonstrations of God's authority we see in salvation is known as predestination. When God, before the foundation of all things, what? Orders and organizes salvation according to his choice without any constraint by anything else. Why? Because he has the authority to do so. That's authority. And yet, ironically and unsurprisingly, our modern culture hates authority. Why? Because we hate God. If you hate authority, it is because you don't want it. Authority is someone else will tell you what to do. And maybe on one hand, you could say there's positive because authority can be corrupted, yes? And corrupted authority is not nice to be under. But praise the Lord, there's no corruption in him. God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. When he has authority over us, it's only good. And Jesus, when he comes and he preaches, his message lacks no authority. What they were familiar with in those days in the synagogues, it did lack authority. Typically, what a sermon looked like is just a variety of comparing and contrasting what other rabbis had said about a particular point, their interpretations about a specific part of either the writings of men, the Mishnah, or the Old Testament. If you wanted authority in their culture, well, you said, well, Rabbi so-and-so said this. I just can't imagine how frustrating that would be. Imagine coming to hear preaching, and they just give you this long list of all these people who support this idea, and that's, therefore, why you should listen to it and be on their same interpretive page. But when Jesus comes in, as I said, he preaches the Bible, what's actually true, and then he demonstrates the truth of what he says through his actions. Like we said, if he's going to come in and say, I'm Isaiah 61, I'm that one who proclaims the favorable year of the Lord, I'm the one who can set captives free, then what are we going to see when he comes in with authority? We're going to see captives set free. And here we're going to see it specifically through the fact that when Jesus comes into this synagogue, there is an exposure of the powers of darkness in the very midst of that synagogue and a dismissal of them. There's a demon cast out in the synagogue. Now, this should shock us just for a moment, right? When I think demon-possessed man, I think Luke 8. And we'll get there. But what was the description of that man there? Remember that guy who lived among the tombs? Who cut himself? Who had no clothes? He ran around without clothing? And he, what? Couldn't be bound by anyone. That's what I think of when I think of demon-possessed person, right? But here, it's someone who clearly was a person, an attender of the synagogue in Nazareth. And no one's noticed him. No one's paid attention to him. No one's thought twice about him until what? Jesus starts preaching because he starts yelling. This demon, hearing Jesus powerfully proclaim the word of God, he just can't keep his mouth shut. That's what happens. It provokes him to just explode. He no longer can contain himself. And you have to ask yourself the question, why? Why suddenly? What's going on here? Did you know you can go throughout your whole Old Testament and you never find an instance of a demon? They reference people as worshiping demons, but we have no instance of someone being possessed by a demon. The whole Testament. And then suddenly we start the Gospels, and we have a demon. Jesus is in a second ministry venture, according to Luke, and there's opposition. And even if you now move outside of the Gospels and look at Acts, there's not even a full handful of demon-possessed people in the book of Acts. But when Jesus goes to synagogues, he finds demon-possessed people. Why? Well, never forget this. From Genesis 3:15, which we mentioned already, onward, it's war. It's war between God's godly line and Satan and his forces. That's the Old Testament story, one of warfare. One of God preserving his godly line so that once, finally, a Messiah could come from them and overthrow the powers of darkness. And so what's Satan been doing this whole time? He's been amassing weapons. He's got his stockpile that he just keeps growing and growing and growing because he knows what's coming. He's read Genesis 3:15. And so when that promised seed arrives on the scene, you could say it maybe quite literally, all hell breaks loose. The powers of darkness are unleashed because Jesus is the one who's come to set the captives free. And here it's specifically shown in the context of spiritual captivity, is it not? It's spiritual captivity that he's setting them free from. He's proclaiming salvation. As we're going to see later exactly what he was proclaiming, we're going to look at that later in our text, but he's proclaiming the coming rule and reign that he will bring. That's his message. What does that mean? That means I'm coming to overthrow. There's a present ruler, and I'm going to kick him out of office. And there's a great irony here. I didn't hit it when we were talking about the temptation of Christ or the testing of Christ back in the beginning of chapter 4. But Satan offers Christ dominion. Remember that? He says, everything in the world, everything you see, you can have it if you just bow down and worship me. Jesus turns. And then what does he say? Remember the last temptation according to Luke? It's from Psalm 91. Jump. You're going to be okay. Angels will catch you. The great irony of that text, let me read it for you. The following verse after what Satan quotes is this, and pay careful attention. Psalm 91 verses 13 through 16. Speaking about this one who will be rescued, it says, you will tread upon the fierce lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will protect him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in his distress. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Do you see the irony of Satan quoting that text? The very next verse is the promise that this one who God will preserve will crush him. And so it happens here. And this demon understands that. He's screaming to be left alone and questions, Jesus, why are you even here? This is a cry of panic. In essence, you could maybe say his question is, what does light have to do with darkness? Like Paul would say about believers and unbelievers being unequally yoked, these things don't go together. They're oil and water. They ought not to have any contact. You have to remember, this demon understands exactly who Jesus is. That's why he's so freaked out. Have you come to destroy us? That's his question. Because, simply put, that's what Jesus has to do with demons. Their destruction. 1 John 3:8 says, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. That's one of the realities of the coming of Christ. So this demon lacks no knowledge. In fact, he's quite orthodox. What does he call Jesus? The Holy One of God. The Holy One of God. What a contrast. If you look at how Luke introduces our first demon in this text, he goes out of his way to make sure you know that it's evil, right? Look back at verse 33. It says, a man who is possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. I think we could have got that already. But unclean comes in contrast with what? Jesus, who is the Holy One. He's the Holy One. What a contrast between perfect purity and absolute evil. This makes it so clear that the spiritual realm lacks no insight into Jesus' identity. And that's interesting because it seems like everybody else so far seems to do exactly that, just lack insight. Nazareth, they don't get it. They're slow to understand it. Even Jesus' parents back in the day. Didn't you know where I was supposed to be? I was about my father's business. But the demons don't share in this confusion. They're not going to share in the confusion coming up. They have good doctrine. And that is a warning. That is a warning. James would say as such in James 2:19, where he says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. That's a message to people who say they have faith, who say they understand doctrine, who are walking around crossing their theological I's and dotting their theological T's, and yet their life is devoid. It's devoid of any sort of good works for which they're created. I'm convinced, pretty well, I can't be dogmatic, but I'm pretty convinced that no human alive right now has better theology than any demon. Pretty convinced of that. And yet, every demon will exist for eternity under the wrath of God. Good theology never saved a single soul. You can have knowledge of God and even some true knowledge of God and yet remain an enemy of the cross. If your knowledge of God is never more than that, just knowledge, you have a big problem. If it's just understanding or awareness and that's it, there's great concern because you must have more than just an adherence to truth. You must have more than just an adherence to truth. You must have a trust in it. What it looks like to trust in God, to have not just book knowledge, but knowledge that has been met by faith, is to have a life of submission and a heart of delight. If you truly know God rightly, what do? You know that he's God and you're not, and you submit to him. You see his greatness and your great frailty and sinfulness And so you delight in all that he is. Saved people don't just know facts about God. They always submit and delight. They always do. Because they entrust themselves wholly to God. J.C. Ryle offers this warning when he says, "We may go on all our lives saying, 'I know that, and I know that.'" And he's referring to doctrine of God. "And yet sink at last into hell with these very words on our lips." What a danger that we would confuse intellectual assent for faith in the work of Christ and his finished work. And may it not be so today in this gathering. Jesus rebukes this demon, and even though he's truth confessing, says, "Silence, get out." And what happens? Is there this like battle struggle, you know? Push and pull, a little tug of war match? Nothing. Not anything of that sort. The captive human is thrown down, cast aside like garbage. The demon doesn't care about him, but is unharmed and gone. And the crowds are what? Enamored. They're amazed. And they rightly note something, don't they? What do they say? "What is this message? What is he come to say? What happens when he speaks? It's different than anything we've ever seen. We didn't even know that guy was demon-possessed. He was in the pews." But when Jesus speaks, he has authority, and unclean spirits obey, and this report travels, right? People just go, "You have to see this Jesus. Never seen anything like it." What a demonstration of authority. Friends, in this text, it's clear, right? Jesus has authority over the powers of darkness. The one who proclaims, "I can bring about the favorable year of the Lord," he proves that claim by removing the obstacles to it. You can't have a favorable year of the Lord if Satan and his minions are still running around free. But the powers of darkness and their meddling, they will be taken away so that peace would reign, so that Christ will reign. That will happen in totality one day, and Jesus proves that he can bring it about by simply speaking, silencing, and casting out demons. I hope this is a comfort to your soul. We do sometimes downplay the reality that there's a spiritual world and it's hostile. We don't fight against flesh and blood. But we still fight. And it's a real fight. And we stand firm in that fight. But we can do so because Christ has full authority. What Orlando read for us this morning, I want to reread the last two verses, Colossians 2, 14 and 15. It says, "Having canceled the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he," Jesus, "also has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him." The ruler of this world, all his power is made null and void in the life of a believer through Christ. How? Because Christ rips up the record of our sin in love, bearing our penalty in our place. That's what takes place. That's what breaks Satan's power. And through it, what does it say? Verse 15, Jesus, he parades his enemies before them, a defeated, sorry bunch. Through his triumphant death, he makes public display of them. He does that right now in the church. I hope you realize that. As we stand firm, as we proclaim the good news, we show a truth truth of the gospel. Hebrews 2 would say it like this. Feel free to turn there. I want you to see this. The glory of Christ's victory. The glory of Christ's authority over darkness. Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 15 say this. Speaking of the fact that since Christ took on humanity, he's accomplished a specific work in the gospel. Verse 14 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Do you see that good news? What did Satan used to use to have slavery over people? Fear of the power of death. And what does Christ do? He renders Satan powerless by defeating death on his cross. So then it can be said, turn to Romans 8. Again, I want you to see this. Romans 8, 38 and 39. Because of what's happened in Colossians 2, in Christ disarming the rulers and authorities through his work on the cross, in rendering powerless Satan through dying in our place. So it can be said with all confidence, Romans 8, 38 and 39, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see that? Nor powers. You see that? Nor any other created thing. What did sin do? It separates man from God and it leads to death. Eternal death, if not atoned for. But what does Christ do in love? He gives up his life in our place so that sin would be paid for, so that those who were hopeless would have hope. The greatest danger of the human soul being separated from God and his goodness and his love, that is what sin would do, but that is what Christ has remedied on the cross. And so, brothers and sisters, it is not possible for you to be separated from God's love. It's not. It's absolutely impossible. Not death, not powers, not any other created thing. I hope you believe that this morning. I hope you believe that when it feels like Satan is throwing every temptation towards you, when your soul has never felt more guilty and charges are just coming and assaulting you. Brother or sister, if you are Christ's, they will not stand. No temptation of Satan's to doubt God's love can ever stand. Christ has made you inseparable from it. Christ has made you inseparable from it. The greatest of Satan's ploys are defeated because of the power of the one who has vanquished fear of death. And so we can and must trust in Christ's authority over demons, over the powers of darkness, for it is an assurance to our souls. But he doesn't just have authority over demons in this text, he also has authority over the evil that is brought into the world through sin and its effects. Point two is Jesus has authority over disease. Verses 38 and 39, let me read them. Then he stood up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. Immediately she stood up and began waiting on them. Now notice there's a difference in length. account one, which is parallel to account two. And I don't want to make too much of it, but I think it is to make the point that there's a prominence in Jesus' ministry. The prominence is he's showing that he can do the what? The harder thing. If I can cast out a demon, if I can defeat the powers of evil, then most certainly I can also just heal a fever. But there's also something to be said. As one author put it, he quells both the raging of demons and he takes care of mothers-in-law. That's beautiful. Jesus does move from a synagogue into a public setting into a very private setting. Simon's house, Peter's house. And there, Simon's mother-in-law is suffering from high fever. It's the detail we only get in Luke, maybe because he's our physician. Everyone else just says fever, but Luke goes, yeah, it's a high fever. It's a really bad one. And naturally, the people who are there, they ask Jesus for help, right? Now, interesting, in this time, fever was not thought of as a result of sickness, but sickness itself. That's what fever is. Even in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy and Leviticus, fever is a part of God's judgment. When he would bring about the curses for Israel not holding his covenant, he said you'd be struck with fever. And yet, it's interesting, it's very similar to the story of the demon-possessed man, but it's distinct, and that's important. The Bible always keeps these two distinct. There is physical illness and there is spiritual oppression. But just like with the spiritually oppressed man, Jesus rebukes this fever. He rebukes this fever, and he demonstrates his authority. What happens? Again, there's no battle. There's just the care of Christ for people and his authority over their ailments. There's no incantation, there's no service, there's no pleading, there's no wailing, there's no fanfare. If you ever would claim to have such authority, it better be just the fact that you can speak and it would be gone. If it's not, you don't have this authority. And then Peter's mother-in-law, she's up and she's off. And I think it's just remarkable what happens next. It just says she stood up and she waited on them. She goes from sickness to service in a moment. And she demonstrates great gratitude. And it's so fitting. We haven't had very many fitting things in the gospel yet. But here's something that's fitting. Here's someone that's responding rightly to the work of Christ. She just goes and is commended for her participation in the domestic. Again, in a world we live in, the domestic is seen as so irrelevant, but here's a confirmation that it can be very relevant. It's a good thing. It's simple service. What a joy there is to have simple service when we know Christ. When we understand what he's done for us, that would be our response. But to apply this as well, Jesus has authority over sickness. It's plain, it's simple. And I think as a church in general, we trust that. That's why we pray, right? We pray. We've been praying for Rhett for 2 years. Why? Because we trust Jesus has authority over sickness. We just trust he can do it. We know that nothing's too small for his arm. But sometimes that theology doesn't actually make it into our hearts. If you found yourself sick, you may find yourself in despair. If someone that's very near to you suddenly falls sick, it may be very easy to pray for someone on a Sunday morning that's in the distance that they'll be healed, but then you find your own heart racked with anxiety. We've seen God's faithfulness so many times, and yet when we ask and pray, we really aren't quite sure that it could happen. And I don't think anyone would ever say that Jesus can't heal, but most certainly we would be anxious, which is a testimony to the fact that we just aren't trusting his will. And here's the important part, and this is where the confusion can really come in, brothers and sisters. When we see the answer is not yet or no, that's when we start to doubt more than any other time that Jesus can really do it, is it not? But you must understand that if the answer is not yet or no, it's never because Jesus can't heal. It's never because Jesus can't heal. It's only ever because healing today would not bring him the most glory. And that can be hard for us to trust in. If God does it, it's because he intends to do it. If healing happens, it's because that was his will. He always can. Jesus rebukes the fever. And look at this woman. Just think about her for a moment. I don't know the last time you had a fever. You know, here's your quip for the day. Capernaum 19. That's what she got. She got Capernaum 19. And if any of you have recovered from something similar, starting with a C and ending in 19, your strength didn't come back instantly. If you at one point got better, what happened? It took time. But this woman goes from high fever to serving tables. That's Jesus' authority over sickness. It's never a question of whether he can. Of course he can. But do we believe him and trust him enough to hold up his goodness and wisdom when the answer is no or not yet? Or does it truly cause us to doubt the belief that he can? That's the question we must ask ourselves. Is your understanding of God's love, his goodness, his sovereignty firm enough that even when the answer is not yet, even when the answer is no, even when you just can't see what he is doing, you trust him anyways, and you keep on. Jesus has authority over demons. He has authority over disease, sickness. So then where's the struggle in all this, right? This is good. We like this. How do we move from marvel, from miracles, to mutiny? That's where our last point comes in. Just like last week, there's also this switch. Everything seems great. Everything seems good until we take a closer look at the crowd. Look at verses 40 through 44. And while the sun was setting, all those who had any sick, or any who were sick with various diseases, brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. And demons were also coming out of many, shouting and saying, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, he was not allowing them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were eagerly seeking him, and he came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But they said to him, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. The opening words, when the sun was setting, what does it speak of? It speaks of the impatience of the people. Remember, this is the Sabbath. They're not allowed to do stuff. They're sitting around waiting for it to end, and then the moment it ends, and it's not really ended yet. The sun was setting. It should be the sun was set. But they're off. They're bringing their sick. They're bringing their possessed to Jesus. Everyone could come out in droves, and that's what they do. Then Jesus continues to heal. He continues to cast out demons, consistent with what he's done so far. There's no one-off, right? It's not like, ooh, he just got lucky in Peter's house. Ooh, that, you know, that one in the synagogue, he must have been easy. No, Jesus does it to anyone who comes. And here, they confirm what we already know about Jesus. Once again, these demons speak. They're constantly this witness. And they say, "Jesus, you're the Son of God." But Jesus once again silences them. So interesting. Why? Well, if you're going to court, what does your witness always have to be? Of repute, right? If you bring in a witness that has 3 convictions for murder, is embezzled in their company, and then they come in and say, "Yeah, this guy's a good guy. You should listen to him. He's probably innocent here. You don't want anything to do with that," right? Bad testimony is horrible. And bad testimony is not just in what's said, but in the person who says it. So demons can't speak for Jesus, but I think there's something more here. Notice what the text says. The text actually gives you a reason. Jesus rebuked him, saying he was not allowing them to speak. Sorry, verse 41. Because they knew him to be the Christ. They knew that he was the Messiah. So who cares? Why not just let them speak? Why is that the reason? Well, think about this and remember this. Satan also understood Jesus rightly. He would say, if you're the Son of God, true for the sake of argument, here it is. But then what would he always do? He'd get the second half wrong. If you let these guys who can say true things about Christ speak for him, they're going to get the second half wrong. And they're going to define for him what it means for him to be the Christ, and Jesus will have none of that. He will define for himself what it means for him to be the Messiah. And so he shushes them and hushes them and then retreats. Notice the timeline again there. When day came, what does that mean? Presumably Jesus is up all night casting out demons and healing. But he goes to a secluded place as he normally did to pray. To be revitalized. To rest. But that secluded place doesn't stay private. The people chase him. And they search for him. And they try to find him. And then what do? They try to keep him from leaving. Now, at first it seems like things have gotten better since Nazareth, doesn't it? I mean, they're not trying to kill him on the way out the door. That's good. But these people's hearts are still in the wrong place. And Jesus' answer to them makes that very clear. Why can he not stay? Look at verse 43. I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. He goes around the whole land. He leaves. He departs. He breaks off from these people because he has a primary mission. We saw in Isaiah 61, which was quoted last week, that his mission was proclamation. And here he confirms that. I've come to preach the gospel. I've come to preach the good news. I've come to tell you about what I will accomplish. I've been divinely appointed for this. I can do no other. There's a compulsion, a sense of commissioning here. Jesus must preach the good news of the kingdom. He must tell people that the kingdom is coming. Luke's going to talk a whole lot about the kingdom. 32 mentions of the kingdom in this gospel. We're going to look at it a whole lot. We're not going to look at it today. You probably realize that from time. But here's just a little overview. He'll talk about the kingdom as though it's right in front of the people, in the middle of the gospel. And then towards the end of the gospel, he's going to talk about the kingdom as though it's distant and future. He's going to talk about it as though it's God's and it's his. He's going to talk about it as though it's granted by the Father and granted by the Son. That the poor and the humble will receive it. And that through it will be God's saving rule, and so call people to enter it. Here's what's important of the kingdom for now. As we look through it, we'll develop our understanding of it. But it's Jesus coming and saying, Satan and his rule and the effects that he's brought on this earth, they're no more. I'm coming to undo that. I'm coming to restore my creation. I'm coming to overthrow. And he proclaims it as a coming kingdom, a day when the victory that he secured that we looked at in Colossians 2 on the cross will be seen in front of our eyes in every way. A day when God's people will sin no more and be freed from its effects. When King Jesus will show his supreme authority over everything, especially his enemies. And all those who have been saved from their sins will be there. If you're a Christian here this morning, you will be there with your King, ruling and reigning in glory. What a day. But then why are the people wanting to keep Jesus? Why don't they want him to go and say this? The way I would phrase it is the people are stuck on samples. The People are stuck on samples. They've replaced the substance with the samples. Sometimes you do this at Costco. The Costco samples were not intended for you to eat dinner. They were intended for you to take a bite and then buy whatever is there. As much as what Jesus was doing for them was great, it was good, was it not? Casting out demons, healing, good, great, wonderful. But forward looking, and they didn't see that. They thought, this is enough. This is what I need. And so rather than saying, Jesus, you're right, you have authority over these things, I need to go tell everyone. Everyone needs to know. Everyone needs to hear and be saved and come and one day experience the fullness of your kingdom. What do they say? Stay here. We have more sickness. They have an agenda for Jesus. They have determined what he should do for them. As great a danger as it was in Capernaum, it is such a great danger today. And most often it comes in the form of good. It comes in the form of good. Notice Jesus is telling them what's actually good for them. And it's well, far, and beyond just them, is it not? They hoped for a kingdom now. They wanted to be politically free. They wanted to be freed from their sickness. They wanted to be freed from their oppression of demons. What do they want? They want a really comfortable, happy life right now. That's what they want. They want Jesus to free them from all their ailments today. If they have that, they're good. One commentator said this, and we, not just the Capernaumites, can make the same mistake with Jesus. We try to finagle him to meet our expectations, to fall in with our program, to meet our designs of what Jesus ought to do or be like. Again and again, he may have to remind us that we do not write his script. I think the greatest trap in the North American world right now from Satan is making us comfortable in the kingdom of this world. Rather than our appetites growing and becoming hungry for the kingdom, the coming kingdom of Christ. We toil for our kingdom today rather than forsake the pleasures of today so that we might have a kingdom without end. Our own mission would betray that. We look at our lives and we look at what we do and what we love and what we pursue, and we see the determination of our time and energy and effort is to be comfortable now. And that translates, if it's our mission at home, it translates to our mission abroad, does it not? We take our garbage or pollution, and we go drop it off in third world countries. And we concern ourselves with making the destitute comfortable in the kingdom today rather than hoping for and longing for a kingdom that comes. We make disciples of the American dream rather than disciples of the kingdom of God. Jesus never concerned himself with making the disciples comfortable. He said, lose your life so you may find it. And finding life isn't referred, that Jesus is not referring to living a fulfilled earthly life after their conversion. He's referring to finding a life that's in a city built without hands. He said, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. Jesus' disciples were made uncomfortable so that souls, other souls, may know eternal rest. And Jesus demonstrated that perfectly. He didn't just call his disciples to do something that he did not do. What did he do? He came to this earth to be humbled as a man, to take on flesh, to suffer, to become sin, and to die for the salvation of what? Others. Christ didn't insulate himself in the glories of heaven. He came to the poor and the lost, veiling his glory so that others might one day see it. But somehow we get confused thinking that Jesus' offer of eternal salvation is not enough. Somehow we find ourselves thinking we need something more urgently, or we need something in addition to what we receive in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came to give me, fill in the blank. Friend, if your answer is not an eternity with him and nothing more, you have a problem. Jesus didn't come to give that to you. Our expectation should only be that. And so this is my prayer for us as a congregation, may we one day be described like Moses and not those in Capernaum. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26 says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called a son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, regarding the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. It's so easy that if you come to someone and you offer them something other than Christ, they'll take it and you feel good for it. And you might even give that to them, right? If you come to someone that's living in a big house in Mission and you say to them, hey, you need Christ for the salvation of your sins, what do? They say, I'm doing pretty fine. If you come to a person in a third world country and say, hey, you need salvation from your sins, they might also still just say, I'm doing pretty fine. But if you come to them and say, hey, look at this. I can make sure that one day you're going to be able to own a house. You're going to be self-sufficient. You're going to have a job. I can educate you. And also you should accept Jesus. What are they going to say? Sure, sign me up every time. But what might they never get? Christ. What you win them by, you win them to. Let us be so very careful. So very careful. Jesus has authority. Spiritual issue, no problem. He takes care of it. Physical issue, no problem. Jesus has authority over it. And so we trust his authority. We find refuge in it, don't we? We find refuge in the authority of Christ. And yet we also make our mission the mission of Christ. I love the song that we sang before the sermon this morning about the church's one foundation, about the fact that we go with the gospel and we proclaim Christ, and nothing will stand against that, and he will bring about a kingdom when all of those samples, what? Become meals. And those are the only meals you ever eat. But that day is coming. It's not here. And we ought not to be confused about that. That would be Satan's trick for us all. And so, brothers and sisters, I do want you this morning to walk away from this sermon and rejoice in all that Jesus can do. Rejoice that he is your Savior. He is your Lord. Marvel and trust in him and in his authority. But then also submit to him and live for his kingdom. Proclaim it. Call people to faith in Christ. And then, and most importantly, point them to the King and the day that he rules and reigns when our faith becomes sight. Let's pray. Father, as we've heard and seen this morning, it is easy for us to see your goodness and to see your glory and to be amazed at it, and yet not to submit to all of it, but to take what we see and we like and to adjust it and adapt it to meet what we desire. Protect us, Lord, from that. Forgive us, Lord, if we've done it. Grow us, Lord, in not doing it and recognizing it. Help us, Father, to love your kingdom and to turn from this world. Father, it's not because these things are not good. It's not because they're not an expression of goodness. It's not that they can't accompany and should accompany gospel ministry. But it's that when they're out of priority, Lord, we actually bar people from knowing Christ rather than invite them to feast around his table. Help us, Lord. Strengthen us. Grant us faith in your Son for your glory. We pray these things. Amen.